Sometime in 1988, while I was practicing with my friend Paul Birch and our other comrades in arms in the band, I noticed coming to one of our practices at World Gospel Church, some friends of Paul's and John's, and one of them was Jeff Shrum. And not too long after that, at some point, Jeff was drafted to come along and experience the joy of helping us to move our heavy equipment and then to run sound for us. I think he was voluntold. And I remember one particular evening, I had picked up Jeff somewhere in Indianapolis. We were all heading separately up to, I think it was to do a concert for the InterVarsity group at Fort Wayne at IUPUFW. And Jeff was a graduate of Rose Holman at that point. And as we drove up there for the first time, he began talking to me about he felt that God was moving him toward mission work, specifically toward working with Wycliffe Bible translators, and that as soon as that he could clear up his student loans, he wanted to move in that direction. I remember I was surprised. And I, at the risk of embarrassing him, I will say that instead of going into what could no doubt have been a very lucrative secular career based on his Rose Holman education, he did indeed go to Wycliffe while he was training with them. He met his wife, Peg, and they went to their mission field in 1996. I came here in 1997, and I think it was probably January of 1998, 10 years after I first met Jeff, that our church, by the grace of God, took Jeff and Peg on for support, and we've been supporting them ever since. And as he comes to preach for us this morning, I want you to know, most Wycliffe Bible translators, when they finish a gargantuan project like translating the Bible into the language of a people group, as God has used Jeff and Peg and their team to do, apparently most of them then retire. Jeff and Peg aren't retiring, and this puts them in a very special category. They're going to go on to be consultants for other teams who are still translating God's word into other languages of the world. From this point on, I think their ministry stands to only multiply through these other people. I've asked Jeff to come and preach for us this morning. Now, I want you to know, they have honored me. I always love it when missionaries bring gifts from the mission field. And in the last hour, he said, I know that Dave needs help with his guitar playing. I'm not sure if this is from Mozambique, but I'm glad to have it. With that as an introduction, would you please come? Would you welcome Jeff?
Yes. Okay. Good morning. I think everything is on. I just want to start by thanking you all for your partnership over the years. It really is a big project to translate the Bible into an unwritten language. And by the grace of God and with your partnership, we're at the end. And I just really want to thank you all for being partners with us in this long project. And it's being prepared for printing and should be back from the printers early next year, and we hope to be in Mozambique June, July, August time next year to dedicate it and begin distributing the scriptures. So thank you very much for your partnership, and we hope that our partnership can continue as we come alongside many other projects and help them. I know experienced people helped us. Without that, we'd still be working, trying to figure out things on our own. So it really is a team effort. We'd like to continue being part of that team. Thank you. Well, I have a big question for you today, maybe actually a couple. Is God right? Would you say God is right, yes or no? Or you might want to know, is he right about what? Some of you answered right away. That's good. Is he right when he judges someone for the wrong he's done? Is it fair for God to condemn people? And we all have faults. Or taken from the other side, is it fair when he forgives someone who has done something we think is evil? Is it fair that God can forgive someone who's done something the rest of the society thinks is repulsive just because he repents and asks God to help him? For example, if you heard today that the Boston Marathon bomber had become a Christian, what would you think about that? How you answer these questions will determine a lot about how you understand the Bible, especially how you understand Paul and what he's trying to explain in Romans. I don't need to tell you that it's kind of a complicated book. Today, I want us to look at Romans 1:17. We'll spend our whole time on the one verse. Many evangelical scholars list this verse as one of the most important ones in the book. This verse affected Martin Luther so much that because of his conscience, it caused him out of conscience to break with the longstanding practices and beliefs of the churches of his day. There's still debate today about exactly what this verse means, but few people question that it's important. I think the importance of the verse is why people like to debate it. You know, if you like to read commentaries and things like I sometimes do, it's the kind of thing that Bible scholars like to debate. I want to go ahead and read Romans 1:17 from the ESV. If you have that, you can open it up. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. As most of you know, I'm a Bible translator. And maybe for some of you, Bible translation sounds like an impossible task. But translation is actually has a lot in common with preparing a sermon or a Bible study. It all starts with the task of interpreting a text, of exegeting the text. I hope you'll agree with me that the best sermons are those where the preacher has studied the text and to the best of his ability try to understand it before he explains it to others. Good sound exegesis is required for communicating God's word, whether it's through preaching, teaching, or translation. So I see that there's a lot of overlap. But what are the qualities of good exegesis? I don't really want to be exhaustive here and teach everything about exegesis, but I think that as we go through this verse, we want to apply some of these principles. The first one is we got to know the historical and cultural context. There's a lot written about the history and culture of Old Testament and Testament times. If we're going to interpret Paul, we got to understand his historical and cultural context. Was Paul only writing through a Hebrew worldview, or was he using a worldview and concepts that Romans held? We're looking at the book of Romans. Or maybe some of both. We need to know this to interpret him well. A second quality of good exegesis is we need to know what the author, in this case Paul, was intending to say. Some Bible interpreters today say what the author intended is not important. If you, maybe you've heard that, I don't know, but it's not important because really the reader or the hearer assigns meaning or importance to it anyway. Well, as a Bible translator, we can't accept that that approach to Bible interpretation. If God's word, it's God's word, and He intends to communicate something to us through human authors, it's a very important assumption that God had a plain and coherent message that He was wanting to communicate, not something that's impossible to understand. You know, did God really preserve His word for centuries only for us to say, give it the meaning we want on any given day? I can't fathom that approach to Bible interpretation. No, actually, God's revelation of Himself to mankind is our greatest treasure. We should treat it as something quite precious. A third quality of Bible translation is we need to know how the original hearers were likely to understand Paul's letter. Another danger of Bible interpretation is that we read in our own cultural and history into the text. That will often lead us astray. Also, we want to assume that Paul's hearers would understand Greek perfectly fine. Things like idioms, cultural information, implicit information, they would not be tripped up by these things like we sometimes are. Those are often a big challenge if, you know, we're reading the Bible and we're trying to understand it and there's some reference to something. That wasn't a problem for the people of that day. That's an assumption that I make because Paul was writing this letter with the intent to communicate something, not to confuse people. Another quality is that we give priority to the plain meaning of words and the most common understanding of Greek grammar. I won't get into any technical examples. I think that kind of speaks for itself. The fifth quality is that good exegesis should fit with established themes and teachings of the rest of the Bible. So if you accept that salvation by grace through faith and not by works is the single most important part of the Bible's teaching, then you can't interpret anything that would make it sound like the Bible's saying that we have to earn our salvation. And you might think there's some things that Paul says that sound like that, but if you believe that that's the central doctrine, then you need to dig deeper to understand what Paul or another Bible author is saying. The Bible has to be consistent with itself, so it's clear that we are saved by faith, by grace through faith, and not by anything we do. So for the Bible to be consistent, we have to interpret other parts of the Bible in the same way. Also, quality exegesis should lead to practical applications that are consistent with orthodox Christian belief and practice. Though I gave the example of Martin Luther, he felt like the church had gotten away from that. And actually, I'm glad that he came to that conclusion. But in this area of application, Bible translators, we don't have as much experience as pastors. The work of translation kind of stops there. We're trying to communicate what the original text said. It's much more the work of the pastor to go the next step and apply the scriptures to ask the question, so what? Why is this passage meaningful to people today? Having said this, it doesn't mean that we aren't concerned with that and that we don't test our translations to see if they're misunderstood incorrectly because of cultural or worldview differences from the Bible. For example, when Jesus says things like, if your eye causes you sin, you should gouge it out, we want to test that to see if people think that they should literally go and do that. If they understand it that way, then somehow we have erred, and we need to work on that. So that was a little bit of overview of some of the principles that we've used in our work. I want to go ahead and look at the passage in more detail. So if we look at Romans 1:17, we will ask a series of questions about things that we want to know to understand it. So I'll just read it one more time. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So my first question when I look at that is, what is this it? And for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. What is that it referring to? I think the best way to do that is to read the verse before, verse 16. And that is, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. So it is referring to the gospel. So here we see the importance of the context. Some English translations will take that pronoun and make it explicit. They'll put gospel or good news there. You can buy English translations like that. And in Takwani, we had to say this good news. So good news is mentioned in verse 16, and then we said this good news, referring back to it, it had already been mentioned, because they don't have a pronoun it. They have he and she, or they have he. They don't even have she. They just have, I guess it's he, she, I don't know. They have one pronoun for people, singular, and one for plural, and they don't have one for things directly. So we had to repeat it. And then we also added the word this that makes it clear it was referring back to the same good news. So it's important when we translate to understand the grammar we're dealing with, just as it is we understand something of the grammar of Greek or something as we're trying to interpret what the text is saying. The second question I would have when I look at this verse is looking at the term righteousness of God. Now, what is that referring to, or how would you describe that? We're trying to translate that or explain it to someone else. The word of makes it a kind of possessive construction. There are three possible ways to understand the phrase. It can be an attribute of God, something that belongs to God, like saying the honesty of Joe or the beauty of the morning. So it could be referring to God's justice or his nature of being in the right, or even the faithfulness of God, that God is faithful, he keeps his promises. As the Greek word has the same root that we often translate as faithful. The second possibility is that it's something that God could give. It's I don't know if it's quantifiable, but something that he can give to somebody, like the car keys of Joe or something. We wouldn't say it that way. We'd say Joe's car keys, but it's still a possessive. And in this case, it would be a status given by God. It's something not tangible, but he gives people a legal right standing before him. He gives them righteousness. He's able to do that. He's the judge of the universe, so he has the authority to just say that you are now guilt-free. You are right before me. I have no more complaints against you. All of your criminal record has been deleted from the computer. The second possibility is the saving activity of God, that he's working to save people. The ongoing active establishment of God's saving work, or to say it in another way, the act of making people right before him. This is the most common use in the Old Testament, particularly in Psalm and Isaiah. And Paul, as an Old Testament scholar, if I can use the modern term for that, would have been quite familiar with this meaning when you say the righteousness of God. This would be the first thing probably that a Jewish rabbi would think of. If we look at how Paul uses words like righteous, righteousness, and justified throughout the book, we'll see the most common use is related to justifying people or God declaring people righteous. That's the most common use. For example, in Romans 5:17, Paul says that we will receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So it's something that's given like a gift. Righteousness might be intangible, but he's using that metaphorically. It's given to us out of grace. Here Paul is clearly just showing that it's a gift and it's not anything we can earn. Also in chapter 3, verse 24, he says, we are justified by his grace as a gift. So this would strengthen the idea that God's righteousness, as Paul is using it, is something that he gives to us, that God gives to us. Well, in everyday usage, we think of righteous, we think of as a person who doesn't do anything wrong, someone who's morally perfect. Paul is using it primarily to mean a right standing before God, if I can say it that way. There may be secondary meanings, but Paul's primary concern is how men get right with God. That's, I think, the point of Romans. When Paul uses the word righteous to refer to God, it is a broader meaning. I think it also refers both to his character of as being righteous, as he gives other right status before him. You could maybe say it more compactly. He is righteous in his dealings with people as he makes them righteous. So there's a lot of righteousness going on. There's a lot of righteousness in the house. We could say this is a blending of the Old and New Covenant understandings of the term. So Paul, he was comfortable in both worlds, I believe, and he was trying to say it in a way that explained salvation in a way that did justice to the Old Testament but communicated to Roman believers. Coming to the issue at a different angle, in chapter 4, Paul retells the story of Abraham, how Abraham became acceptable to God. Abraham did live a very moral life by human standards, but even he failed it a few times. We know at least one instance where he lied to Pharaoh and said that my wife is really my sister. So even he had his failings. So Abraham didn't earn his favor with God by what he did. No, it says in Romans 4, verses 2 and 3, that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. It was counted to him as righteousness. Saying that it was counted to him is another way of saying that God gave it to him, or God declared that he was righteous, that he was without guilt from a legal standpoint. Faith in what Christ did for us is the means for us receiving a right standing before God. We can never hope to earn acceptance by God. If someone like Abraham couldn't earn his acceptance by God, what chance do we have? Paul is using righteousness in a way that does not seem like the normal way the word is used, but he has explained something that was new at the time, and we need to give him a fair hearing. We need to understand that he was using terms in ways that communicated to people who knew Old Testament and people who were Roman or Greek in background. We need to give him a fair hearing by reading everything he had to say, because he actually explains what he's trying to say several times in Romans from different perspectives. He was hoping to help us understand it. He says we can never live good enough lives on our own to be acceptable by God. In chapter 3, verse 23, it's clear, it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So that even if you might be talking about righteousness and being right, it's not that we can do that with our own moral fortitude. In fact, we're like starting at an impossible position. We can never really solve our own sin problem. God, we need God to intervene. We need a Savior, and his name is Jesus. A righteous God has found a way to reveal to us how we can have a relationship with him. That's what the verse is talking about. The righteousness of God is being revealed. Next, I want to look at the phrase from faith for faith. And that's the way the ESV translates it. It's a complicated idiom in Greek. The ESV is pretty literal, but I wonder how many people make much sense out of the phrase from faith for faith. In fact, it's hard to tell what faith's being talked about there. Lots of commentators debate and come up with all sorts of wild ideas what this could be meaning. But in keeping with my assumptions that Paul was trying to communicate plainly and that the recipients knew Greek fine, a Greek idiom would not give them any problem, I think the NIV translated it about as well as you could in English when it says, by faith from first to last. I think that's kind of the idea of the idiom. But another good rendering you might like better is from the Revised English Bible. It says, beginning in faith and ending in faith. In Takwani, we had to say something like, by faith alone. Well, that's not a nice, catchy idiom. It more or less communicates the idea. Next, we come to the end of the verse where it says, the righteous shall live by faith. The ESV has used a very traditional rendering. The NIV is pretty much the same. The King James is very similar, except it uses just instead of righteous. But some other popular translations, like the Revised Standard Version, has translated this part as, he who through faith is righteous shall live. And that might sound quite a bit different, and I suppose it is. As a way of reminder, Paul is using righteous or just as a designation not for those who have never sinned, but those who God has imputed or given Christ's righteousness. And the RSV makes that a bit clearer. It is interesting in the original that I'll give a very literal rendering of the Greek. It could be, but the just one from faith will live. Word order actually is not very important in Greek. So you can translate it as the ESV has or the RSV. Both are valid interpretations. So we need to decide that this part, this bit, from or by faith, does it go with the just one, the righteous, or does it go with will live? Because the order that's in the original is not important in Greek. But this is a case where I would look at the message of the book as a whole, the major themes of a book, to help me know which way I would interpret the Greek. So we have already said that Paul's main message in Romans is that how we can be justified before God by grace through faith and not by anything that we can do. So which of the two renderings seem to fit Paul's theme better? The righteous shall live by faith, or he who through faith is righteous shall live? I think it's the second one. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Paul's main point is not proper Christian conduct as it is, say, in 1 Timothy. It's justification by grace through faith. Romans is actually the clearest explanation of this doctrine we have in the Bible. So I think we have good grounds to conclude that the second rendering is better, because it's more consistent with the main theme of the book. I just want to look a little briefly at the last part in the RSV kind of rendering, shall live. What does shall live mean? Is it referring to continued physical existence, as in not being dead? Or is it referring to eternal life? Is it somehow talking about a higher or better quality of life? Often in the New Testament, when it talks about life, it implies eternal life. Well, I think eternal life is included here. We shouldn't limit our understanding or our translation to just eternal life. And I think about, what did Jesus say? Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. He said that in John 10:10. Jesus explained that he came to give us both eternal life and abundant life in the here and now. And I think that's the best way to understand the word life here in Romans 1:17. I don't think it's either or. I think it's both. So we want to also communicate it in a broad enough way that we don't eliminate one or the other. We could say that it's not just physical life, but he is speaking more figuratively of a kind of full life that Christ brings to us. In English, we're comfortable of using life in figurative ways. You know, I lived a good life, whatever. You can think of all kinds of idioms and expressions. But in many languages, like Takwani, they don't have those. So it's not clear. They when they hear the word life, they think of physical existence, not being dead. So since most Christians do die, we needed to do something to help them understand that. So we added a small thing to the translation, said that they will really have life, in helping the reader know that it was talking more than just physical existence. And that seemed to be enough of a clue for them to realize that Paul's talking about more than just not being dead. But not, we couldn't just stick the word eternal in there, because then that would eliminate the abundant life that Christ offers us now. We couldn't use that solution. So I want to go back to my original questions. You know, is God right when he judges people? Is he being fair when he just forgives and lets people off the hook?
Paul was highly trained in the Jewish Bible. He also grew up in the Roman city of Tarshish. God also appointed him as a missionary to the Greek and Roman people. So he spent a lot of time thinking about how to communicate Christianity to people who didn't have a Jewish background. I think he knew many Romans would ask, how can God be righteous or fair if he judges people for something that's beyond their control? Or they might ask, how is God just if he simply forgives people? Oh, and he also asked this question later in Rome, and answers this in Romans, should we continue to sin that grace might abound? He says, absolutely not. So people were thinking, coming to those kind of conclusions. It's interesting to me, though, that people today are asking the same kinds of questions, though in different forms. I think God inspired Paul through the Holy Spirit to speak of God's righteousness in broad enough terms to include issues related to the salvation of individuals, but also the giving of the right relationship with God and issues of God's nature and character. Is he just and fair or not? You know, a lot of people ask that question. So while I believe Paul's central message is salvation by grace through faith, he has used the term righteousness of God in a broad enough way to include God's character, God's actively pursuing the salvation of people, the Old Testament belief of that. He could have said verse 117 more specifically if he only meant one of those senses. I think he used a term that was broad enough that it does still include all three of those possible meanings of righteousness of God. So he's keeping it broad and maintaining the ties with the Old Testament and how God is working in the New Testament or the New Covenant. He's bringing the Old Covenant and New Covenant together. God's faithfulness to keep his promise to save and redeem is the same even though he has made a new covenant through his son Jesus Christ. God saw that we were trapped in sin and we had no way out of the problem on our own. He showed his grace and righteous character when he sent his son Jesus to die for us. He was and is active in saving people. He's not distant. God is also righteous because he does not overlook sin and evil when he forgives, because actually Jesus paid the penalty. When people repent and ask for forgiveness, God accepts Jesus' blood as the penalty for that. So he's still righteous because the crimes have been paid for, if I can use the legal term. The salvation, the abundant life that God gives is complete. We have questions, but that's okay. I think you can find the answer to most of your questions in the Bible if you look hard enough. Maybe some of you here today have been asking, does God care about my situation? I would say that he cares so much that he sent his son Jesus Christ to die for you. Jesus paid your penalty so that you can live a guilt-free life before God. Living without guilt may be the abundant life you've been looking for. Jesus is offering to you right now if you'll accept it. He who is righteous by faith shall live. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the salvation that you offer us. It's at one point simple, but it's so far-reaching that if we really study it, it has some complexity to it, many aspects. But where the rubber meets the road, if we just accept what Jesus did for us, you take care of the rest. We thank you that our salvation is complete, that you are just in all that you do, that while we see problems in the world, it doesn't mean that you're not righteous. It doesn't mean that you don't care, you're not gracious, but you are. Help all of us to accept what Jesus has done for us, that he is the solution to these problems that we have. And we just thank you so much for all that you've done for us. Amen.